Well, good morning, and welcome to our Sunday morning sermon at St. John's at Ettingham. And we're back in Hebrews this week, and we're looking at the great men of faith in Hebrews 11. So we're looking at Hebrews 11, verses 4 to 7. As we begin, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to read your word, to apply it to our lives, and to live out what we read and trust and believe in our lives. Help us to be obedient to you in every area of our life. So Lord, we pray that as we look at these verses, these words now together, that you would be in the center of all we do and think. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. So Hebrews 11, chapters 4, Hebrews 11, verses 4 to 7. Richard was 97 when he died. After the family funeral, they gathered in the usual way for a bite to eat and to share memories of Richard. Of course, they console themselves with the usual platitudes. Well, we don't really know what to say. He had a good innings. He wouldn't want all this fuss. If only he was with us now. Above all, they consoled themselves that he'd lived a respectable life, that he was a good man, a decent man, who never did anyone any harm. Indeed, he attended church. Words couldn't describe the experience of Richard as he found himself standing before God's judgment seat. For a moment, there was a great hanging silence, which was both wonderful and terrifying at the same time, a feeling of being totally exposed, as though every word and deed was laid bare. He thought of himself, yes, as a good man, a religious man. So the words that came from the very lips of God were a crushing and dreadful surprise. Away from me, I never knew you. Of course, I have imagined the details of that story, but it raises the question, doesn't it? What will make me, us, acceptable to God this morning, this day? It's a question, of course, that we should all want to know the answer to, whether or not we are a Christian and believe and trust in Jesus. Is it church attendance? Is it charity giving? Is it not smoking? Is it providing for the family, being diligent at work? Is it respect in the local community? Or simply believing that God exists. Hebrews, as we were reminded a few weeks ago, was written to Christians struggling with similar problems as they began to doubt God's word, and were beginning to drift away at placing trust in things other than God, in things which seem more tangible. They were struggling to see whether faith in Jesus alone was enough. They were putting things in place which in and of themselves wouldn't make them acceptable to God. So the writer urges them to persevere so that they will receive what God has promised, eternal life in God's new promised land, in the new heaven and the new earth. Hebrews urges them to persevere in a life of faith, as we read in the first verse of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Well, that in itself isn't an exhaustive definition of faith, but it's one that the Hebrew Christians needed to hear. As the next verse puts it, it's what the ancients were commended for. And so the rest of chapter 11 and where we're picking up today and over the next few weeks looks at real life stories of what real faith looks like. So we're going to be looking this morning at three of those ancients, of those real life stories, the story of Abel, the story of Enoch, and the story of Noah. So first of all, Abel, which you read about in verse 4. And the key here is the reminder that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. It's clear that for Abel, faith made the difference between Abel and his brother Cain and made his offering acceptable to God. Genesis 4 is a good place to turn. You've got to do that now because it gives us the background to Abel's story. We're going to be going back to Genesis a couple of times this morning. So first of all, Genesis 4, yes, first of all, with that reminder that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Genesis 4, verses 2 to 4, well, the second half of verse 2, actually. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So here are two brothers, both hardworking, both with rural jobs, both respectable and religious, and yet, as verse 7 shows, and yet not both acceptable to God. As we read in Genesis 4 again, verse 4, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. Why? Why? Because faith must be more than skin deep. It's not just about mere outward appearances, but God sees beyond our actions. God sees into our hearts. He sees where our real trust and dependence and loyalty and belief really lie. So God looks at the heart. But also be encouraged as we put a heartfelt and costly trust in God. Again, verse 4. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. You see, for Abel to bring the firstborn of the flock would be a costly and hard thing to do. It was an expression of real trust in God, of real love and affection for God. It's just what Hebrews means by Abel offered a better sacrifice. Whereas, in contrast, as we read, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. It wasn't the best that he had. It wasn't a heartfelt response. Of course, the challenge here is my instinct, my greatest desire, to give God the first and the best in all that I do? Is that seen in the way I use my time, my gifts, my money, the way I teach my children and my family? Does that show what I truly believe in? Because I've grasped my deep need of him as my Lord and Saviour, of his word. In the same way, it's clear that Nabal knew it was his only hope for any kind of salvation. It is staggering, though, I think, that Abel trusts God despite all that he doesn't know, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't understand. We have the benefit of knowing far more than Abel. And yet so often people shy away from putting their faith and trust in Jesus. Abel had very limited information in comparison to ourselves. But that's what he could. That's what he did. His heart is to give the first and the best. And that's what pleases God. And it's why Abel's held up as an example. So God looks at the heart, but be encouraged by a heartfelt and deep trust in Jesus. But be warned, too, that heartless devotion is deadly. And now we get to the crux of the story in Genesis 4, verse 5 of Genesis 4. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you be accepted?" I love the way that God graciously speaks to Cain. But Cain has not done what is right. Verse 7. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. His offering in many ways just speaks of contempt for God. I'll just give God what I think I can, I'll get away with. You see, Cain won't listen to God, and his actions betray his true heart. And then we get to the nub of the heart of the story, verse 8 of Genesis 4. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Here is the first murder, but also here is a result of the desires of his heart. He's completely taken by sin and sin's sinful ways. Here is a warning of the result of ignoring God and God's warnings to us. Real faith is an internal reality which expresses itself in an outward act of dependence and devotion. And it's what Abel is commended for. So there we have Abel. And secondly, we're going to look at our friend Enoch. Enoch, and that's in verses 5 and 6. Enoch was one who clearly walked with God. And again, we're going to be looking back at Genesis to get the context and understand the story. Genesis 5, the next one along from where we're looking at Abel, Cain and Abel, contains a long list of names from Adam right through to Noah, genealogy, if you like. And for each, we're told who the person's sons were and how long they lived. And after each sort of snippet of story about the individual, it says in Scripture, he died. It's like a long line of coffins, if you would. But among all those names, there is one who doesn't die, who didn't die. And Enoch's name stands out as that one name. So Genesis 5, verses 21 through to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became father of Methuselah. Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully. It's the second time in just two verses that the Bible says that. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Because God took him away. Enoch's name stands out like a brilliant star, a great man who was missed when he was gone. Back in Hebrews 11, we read in verse 5, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he didn't experience death. He didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." What an amazing story. He was missed. You can hear his son saying, "Where's Dad? Where's Dad?" But he couldn't be found, because God had taken him away, as Genesis and Hebrews both remind us. And so there are a few things we can note about Enoch. First of all, he witnessed the judgment of Jesus. You say to me, "Ah, Stephen, that's not here in these verses in Hebrews." But if you look at Jude, that letter squeezed in just before Revelation, we are told there that Enoch foresaw the coming of Jesus in judgment at the end of time. Jude verses 14 and 15. There's only one chapter in Jude, or one set of verses. So verse 14, I think. Yes, verse 14. Enoch prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict of all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch prophesied about them. The Lord is coming to judge the ungodly for the ungodly acts that they have committed. It's just as Jesus said himself in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So Enoch was a great man of God because he witnessed the judgment of Jesus. But he also walked the way of the covenant, or in our more New Testament language, the new covenant language, he walked the way of the covenant. Hebrews 11:5 says that Enoch pleased God, which is the same as what Genesis 5, 22, 23 say, where twice in those two verses, it says that Enoch walked with God. The Hebrew word that he was obedient to the covenant and walked in it is what it means. As 2 Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. That's what Enoch did. He walked the way. He walked the way looking forward to the day of God, to that day when he will be united with God forever. We are to live this like this and every day walk in obedience, as we see every day as a day of adventures, you like, as we come to his word. Is that how you start your day? Seeing it as a day of adventure, see what new things you can see in scripture and understand of him, as we try to discover something afresh from it, and having learned it, wonder how we can please God as we walk with him today. I sit here on Saturday morning with the sun shining out there, and I look forward to the day ahead and how I can please him by what I say and by what I do. So Enoch witnessed the judgment of Jesus. Enoch walked the way of the covenant. And thirdly, he went before he had died, as we've just seen. There were two recorded in the Old Testament who were taken before they died. And Enoch sits with one of the most famous prophets of all. The two who were taken away before they died were Elijah and Enoch. The two E's, if you like. Elijah and Enoch. And they are a great reminder that death is a defeated enemy as we look forward to what lies ahead. William Grimshaw, the 18th century preacher, said as he lay dying, he said to the person attending him, "I have nothing to do except step out of my bed into heaven. I have my foot on its threshold already." Enoch knew that truth for himself. Enoch walked in faith, looking forward to a glorious future in heaven with his Saviour. So we've seen Abel, we've looked at Enoch, and then thirdly and finally this morning, we're going to think about Noah. In verse 7, that is, Noah, a man who supremely acted in faith. Straight away, look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, in Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. I've been struck afresh of how remarkable the story of Noah is this week. And we're now back in Genesis to look at that. Genesis 6 helps us to see why Noah is such a remarkable example, and why he's held up in this passage in Hebrews 11 of faith, of one who believed God's word. So Genesis 6, now turn back there if you would, and verses 11 and 12. It reminds us that now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. God saw how all the people on earth had corrupted their ways, their behaviour, their direction. The way they ignored God aroused God's anger. Does that not sound like today? And so we read in verse 13. So is the linking word. So God said to Noah, because of that, of course, "I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy them and the earth." And then God tells Noah how to escape the judgment by building an ark, by giving him the details of the materials and the dimensions and the layout. And then he says to Noah in verse 17, "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life, every creature that has breath of life in it. But I will establish my covenant with you. I will save you, he says. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. God will save his family from the judgment that is to come. And then we have, what has struck me afresh this week is a very remarkable verse, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. Noah did everything God had commanded him. And that's repeated again in Genesis 7, verses 1, and then in verse 5. Noah's faith is outstanding. It's remarkable. Because the world had never flooded before. Noah knew nothing of global warming, of the melting of the polar ice caps. Noah never experienced West Cumbrian weather. Oh, it just doesn't feel quite like that at the moment, does it? The rain. But Noah didn't know what flooding was in that sense, where it was going to flood the whole world. He knew nothing that would make him think that what God said would truly happen. But day by day, Noah did as God commanded him to do, building an ark, not just a small boat, but building an ark the size of a football stadium. Despite the ridicule no doubt he received from those around him by his neighbours. As Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Even though destruction of the human race by a flood seemed unlikely, in holy fear, as he says, he built an ark. As James has reminded us, faith without action is dead. And that's what we see in bucket loads here with Noah. Noah shows us what faith means in action. So as we draw to a close, the challenge that we need to ask ourselves, the question we need to ask ourselves, so how do you walk with God? Especially, I think, when things seem to be going well and we're tempted to think we are okay. Because that is the start of the slippery slope, if you like. The slippery slope towards turning away and drifting away from God. We have to be at the foot of the cross every day, reading the word, his word, daily, and applying it to our lives. If we are to emulate these three great examples of people who lived in faith, Abel reminded us that God looks at the heart. Do we truly and deeply from our hearts put our faith and trust in God? We've looked at Enoch. Do we walk like him in the way of the covenant? Looking forward to that great day in the future when we will be with him forever. And are we like Noah, who acted in faith? Do we put our faith and our trust in Jesus without being able to see that what God is saying is right? It's going to be from our own experience, but just faith, trusting God in faith that he knows what he's doing. And as we draw through chapter 11, then we get to the beginning of chapter 12. And it's where all these examples are pointing towards. And we read in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, because of all these witnesses, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us come daily to the foot of the cross. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And here it is. This is about coming to the Bible, to coming to the Word, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What a great promise. What a great challenge. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is what calls us. Rebecca was 94 years old when she died. After the funeral, the family gathered and shared nibbles. They consoled themselves with the usual platitudes. She had a good innings. She would have wanted no fuss. They concluded that Rebecca had had a good life, gave to charity, attended church. Words couldn't describe the experience Rebecca had as she found herself standing before God's judgment seat. For a moment there was only a great and hanging silence, both wonderful and terrifying. There was a feeling of being totally exposed, as every deed and word and thought were laid bare. But Rebecca felt, as she had for many years, deeply unworthy of God's favour, and yet captivated by Jesus and what she saw before her. Seeing him at last was both wonderful and terrifying too. She came to God, though, knowing that by nature she wasn't a good person. She came to God, as she had for countless years, in faith, pleading only the blood of Jesus, the blood that cries out for mercy and pardon. She came only trusting God's word, that those who believe their lot, who throw their lot with Jesus, who believe in Jesus, will be saved. And despite all that, the words which followed next from the very lips of God came as a wonderful surprise. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stark warnings that we've seen this morning. A reminder that we will come to that great judgment seat when we are no longer in this life on earth. So we pray, Lord, that we will be prepared for that, that we will be trusting not in ourselves, in our own ways, but in you and in your ways, Lord. Help us to live lives that walk with you, to live lives that are based on acting in faith at your commands. Help us above all, Lord, to put our faith and our trust in you from the very bottom of our hearts, so we too can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that for all of us today, that we will know you and know you for eternity. In your name we pray.